All right, it's time for us to dig into God's Word here together this morning. So if you have a personal Bible or Bible app that you like to use, I hope you'll get that out. If you don't, there are red ones in front of you in any of the pews, and it's always good to have God's Word open and out in front of us as we spend some time in it. Page number for the Pew Bible is listed in the bulletin. If you're looking for it on your own, we're going to be in a letter in the New Testament called 2 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 5 this morning. I know for many of you here today, this can be a bit of an overwhelming week. Maybe you've moved into new housing, you've been meeting new friends, you're trying to get ready to start some new classes. And for all the non-students out there, I know that it might be an overwhelming week. You've got project deadlines, a house to clean, bills to pay, patients to see, kids to feed, employees to manage, a marriage to save. Students, this will be a week where you receive a lot of syllabi, and don't underestimate their importance. Because in a few weeks, when you're all stressed out and wondering what my class is about, what does my professor expect, how am I supposed to succeed in this thing, the simplest advice is this. You'll be okay. Right? You'll be okay. So whether you're a student or not, what I want to do this morning is take some time to look at a little passage that I think is fair to call the syllabus for the Christian life. It's a short passage, but it's very dense, and it really powerfully shows us what we need to know and how we need to live together in this world. Some of you might be new to Belfield this morning. Some of you have maybe been here for years and years, and some of you are in between on that spectrum somewhere, wherever you might be on that. Here's what I want to offer you this morning. I want to offer you a little glimpse into the very heart of what we believe and what we believe matters in this world. And you can consider this a little introduction to the Christian faith in general, though even more specifically, to the things that we really try to embrace here at Belfield. Now, before we do that, let me invite you to pray once more with me. Great and gracious God, we thank you for this time, time to be together. We ask that you would quiet our distracted minds, that you would calm our distraught hearts. Lord, let us hear what it is that you have to say today. And let us respond in ways that demonstrate our love for you and our love for others. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. For we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen. The passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. And I invite you to listen again now to the word of the Lord. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And we implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I'm going to use that passage to go through our time together this morning like this. Consider these four ideas. First, why we need reconciliation. And I don't think I'm going to have to argue very hard to get you to agree with me on that. It's something we feel. There's a felt need for this. What I want to do second, though, is to see what the real root of that is. What's the real root of that problem? Because we usually don't go deep enough in looking for it. And third, to consider the gospel announcement that we hear in this passage before fourth, seeing the gospel implications that come out of this passage. First, there is a need for reconciliation that every one of us, I'm sure, has experienced on a personal level and certainly around this world. I don't think I'm going to have to argue very much to convince you that this is true. This is not just an abstract hypothesis. This is something that we feel, sometimes very acutely, in almost every sphere of life. We experience division and discrimination, alienation and aggression, separation and strife. You think of the vitriol in political discourse or the condescension across social lines. You think of the dehumanization in things like racism or sexism. We experience this fracturing and fragmentation within our families, within our friendships. We end up being confronted with communities that establish positions of isolation or antagonism towards their neighbors. We see millions of refugees around the world who can't find the protection or provision in their time of need. We see individuals and institutions abuse their power and fail to protect the vulnerable. We see people trafficked and enslaved as if they were objects. And I've only just picked at the scab of a wound that runs far deeper than we know. And because we don't often realize the real root of the problem, we're not sure where to go from here. So we need to understand what the real root of this problem is, because when we look to try to identify it, we end up finding the things that are easiest to identify. We look for the easy targets first. So we say, well, there's problems in the unjust political systems out there. We'll point at ideologies that privilege one group over another. We'll point to structures that foster violence or encourage the kind of micro-tribalism that creates these stark distinctions of us and them. And those things are problems, and they run deep. But for as deep as those things run, there's something else that runs deeper. There's something else that ends up generating all of these things. The root cause of any of the alienation or enmity that we experience in this world is sin. And we don't have the luxury of getting to think that this is a problem that lies outside of us. We don't get to say this is a problem that's out there in the world, but it's not actually in me or coming from me. Even the 18th century German philosopher Immanuel Kant said that our hearts were made of crooked timber. And centuries before him, Augustine, one of the most influential theologians in church history, said that we have ingrown hearts, much like the way you would get an ingrown fingernail. And it's meant to be a kind of disturbing image. That our hearts are turned inward. And no one is immune from this. No one's immune from this. That's why you look at a place like Romans 3 and it says, everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans 6, we're told that the wages of this, the consequences of this, is death. Sin is the thing that corrupts all of our faculties. Sin is the thing that produces warped understandings, perverted desires, jealous hatred. This is the thing that produces all of this division and disruption that we see everywhere else. On the short list of my favorite novels is the 20th century Japanese classic Silence by Shusaku Endo. Martin Scorsese turned this into a film about a year ago, also a very powerful film. In the book, it's about these two Portuguese missionaries who traveled to Japan in the early 1600s. They're looking for their mentor who has gone missing. And it's a time where Christianity is outlawed in the nation, and there's just very brutal persecutions that are going on. And Sebastian Rodriguez is one of the main characters. He gets imprisoned at one point. And while he's in this prison cell, there's a day where he hears his captors just laughing and having a good time outside. And he thinks about what he calls their indifference to the fate of others. And then Endo writes this. Sin, he reflected, is not what it is usually thought to be. It's not to steal and tell lies. Sin is for one man to walk brutally over the life of another, and to be quite oblivious of the wounds he has left behind. For one man to walk brutally over the life of another and be quite oblivious to the wounds he has left behind. Now, just to be clear, lying and stealing are sinful, right? Not doing those are 20% of the Ten Commandments. But Endo's getting at something here. I think he has a great insight here. When he says there is this characteristic of sin that just is pervasive. It just disrupts and destroys relationships. So if we are only ever looking at the surface symptoms, then we're only going to seek topical treatment. But if we understand the real root of the problem, of the alienation and the enmity that we experience, then we know something radical must take place in order to address this. And that radical cure is exactly what the gospel announces to us. So now this passage is one of the great places in Scripture where we see the content of the gospel announcement. That Christ has reconciled us to God. See, I've been talking about the kind of ways that sin destroys our relationships with others, but the more pressing danger, actually the thing with even greater consequence, is that our sin has placed us in this position of open rebellion against God. This passage gets right at the heart of the good news of the gospel. God has done something to remedy this. God has done something to address this. So what I'd like to do just briefly with this particular passage is look first at the staggering claims that this passage makes, and then second at the staggering scope of those claims. This passage makes staggering, incredible claims. It tells us that God, the offended party, acts in a way that is free and gracious and merciful to reconcile the world to himself. And when I say that God is the offended party, we can't have any kind of image of this petulant, pouting, celestial being. When we say that God is offended, it is because he is the perfect, holy creator. And sin provokes his perfectly righteous judgment. We can't change that. There's nothing we can do about that. God needs to act to address that. And the way that he does that in this passage is, again, it's just flooring if you hear this. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. When we think about or try to talk about how it is that Jesus saves us, another thing that we can't do, we can't start to move in a direction where we picture Jesus as this gracious and loving Savior who is attempting to just calm down or fend off this angry deity in the background. That is not the way we can ever think about this. Part of the wonder and mystery of the faith is that we believe Jesus Christ is fully God and fully human, one with the Father from all eternity. That's why in John 10, he says, I and the Father are one. And in John 14, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, does for us what we could never do for ourselves. He lives the perfect, holy life that we were called to live but don't. He died the death that our sins deserve, and he was raised again in glory as we will one day be. And verse 21 might be the most incredible of all of these, arguably. There's a New Testament theologian named Murray Harris who said, in a manner unparalleled in the entire New Testament, this verse invites us into sacred ground. Listen to it again. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. People will sometimes refer to this as the great exchange. Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, taking the sins of his people upon himself and giving them his righteousness. Think about the implications of that for a moment. Every horrible thought or action, every slanderous word that you've spoken about your neighbor, every prejudicial thought, every violent impulse, everything that you have done to sin against your Creator or your neighbor has been removed from your account. It says, not counting their trespasses, their sins against them. And every perfect thought and action, every gracious word, every merciful miracle, every sacrificial impulse, everything Jesus ever did to love God and love others has been credited to our account. We're reconciled to God not because of anything that we have done, but because it's Christ who has taken our sin. It's no longer counted against us, and he's given us his righteousness. I mean, if you ever need to be amazed again at the radically scandalous claims of the gospel, just read this passage, that verse. You ready for it to get better, though? There's a staggering scope to these claims. Because God's reconciling work is far, far bigger than just your individual personal deliverance. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, it says. It sounds a lot like what we find in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians 1, 19 and 20, it's talking about Jesus, and it says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile unto himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. None of this happens apart from or outside of Jesus Christ, which is why so often you hear this language of in Christ or through Christ. And we are in Christ by grace through faith. So this might be the most important of all of this. It's not enough for you to just hear this or even know this. These are things we need to accept and trust in and rest and believe in with all of our being. But there's a staggering scope to this as well. I thought this was a really beautiful and helpful way of putting this. This comes from a Dutch Reformed theologian named Herman Bavinck. And Bavinck writes this: people do not reconcile themselves with God, but God reconciled the world with himself without its assistance, apart from it, without that world contributing anything to it or needing to contribute to it. People only receive reconciliation as a gift and accept it by faith. The fruit of Christ's sacrifice are not restricted to any one area of life. They're not limited, as so many people think nowadays, to the religious ethical life, to the heart, the inner chamber, or the church, but are extended to the entire world. In a word, he says, the whole enterprise of recreation, the complete restoration of a world and humanity, which as a result of sin is burdened with guilt, corrupted and fragmented, is the fruit of Christ's work. He says this extends the entire enterprise of recreation and restoration. Now, the good news of the gospel is that we have been reconciled to God, but as Bavinck points out, this spills out into every single area of life. This impacts everything. So I want to consider with you now the implications of this gospel announcement. This leads us to seek reconciliation with others. Over in England, anytime they have road detours or traffic changes, they have these signs that say changed priorities ahead. And I think that's a great phrase for the Christian life, right? Changed priorities ahead. The gospel is grounds for a new way of acting and interacting with others. That's because there has been a dramatic and decisive change in who we are. We're told in verse 17, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And this dramatic and decisive change leads to ongoing and ever-increasing changes. I'm just going to point out two of them. There's a lot in this passage again. This dramatic and decisive change leads to these ongoing and ever-increasing changes. One thing that changes is that we look at one another differently. Did you hear that in verse 16? From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Not making these superficial judgments on things that we see outside. Now for Paul, he was specifically talking about the division between Jew and Gentile, but it's applicable in bigger ways than that. We no longer categorize people based on things like ethnicity or nationality, social standing, physical or intellectual capabilities. Now, the things that make us different, they don't disappear, and they don't lose their distinctiveness by getting assimilated into some like generic singularity, but they're no longer the things that separate us from one another. They're no longer the things that isolate us because they are not our deepest and truest point of identity. So we look at one another differently. We're also told then that we become ambassadors of reconciliation. You see the logical progress in verses 19 to 20? In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Historically, ambassadors were representatives of the king who were sent to live in a foreign land, but to speak on behalf of the king. Representatives of the king sent to live in a foreign land, but speak on behalf of the king. This is how we're described. Ambassadors of reconciliation. And that's a calling that we need to take into our homes, our dorms, our workplaces, our classrooms, our city. Being an ambassador involves word and deed. We need to announce the good news, but we also need to live in light of it. And we have to do this graciously, humbly, patiently, sacrificially, consistently. It's not easy work. It's a high calling, but it's a significant one. This gospel, this passage tells us the announcement that we find at the very heart of the gospel. And it tells us the implications that flow out of that. It helps us to understand what real reconciliation looks like. Reconciliation is not this. If there's distance or division or disruption in your relationship with someone else, reconciliation is not this. I'm going to change your mind somehow so that you can agree with me. And once that happens, we're not going to be fighting anymore. As long as I can change your mind so you agree with me, then everything will be good. That's not what it is. It's saying, I confess. I confess that the sin in my own heart has contributed to the alienation and the enmity that we experience. Now, Jesus Christ has rescued me and reconciled me to God. That's good news, and I want to make sure you know that too, because then, together, we can participate in the restoration and recreation that the Spirit is bringing to this world. Together, we can be a part of that. Reconciliation with others needs to be grounded. It has to be grounded on something deeper and more sturdy than just vague notions of shared humanity or some kind of rationalized equity. It has to be grounded on our new creation identity in Christ. There's a book that came out a few years ago now. It really gets into these themes, I think, in some really, really helpful ways. It's by a couple guys named Emmanuel Cantagle and Chris Rice. It's called Reconciling All Things, A Christian Vision for Justice, Peace, and Healing. And at one point in the book, they say this: without being explicitly articulated, the Christian vision cannot be sustained. It's inevitably replaced by dominant social visions, and the church begins to look and sound like one more social agency or NGO, or an escapist flight from social pain. We are claiming that there is a deeper, richer hope that God offers to the world. Yet we've forgotten the very source that makes reconciliation a distinctive gift and vision of hope. Our vocation, they say, as Christ's ambassadors of reconciliation, involves a transformation into a new story that resists narrow boundaries and loyalties. In a world turned upside down, we worship one who walked right side up. As we worship and follow Jesus, we are conformed to his strange image. And so we bear the strange marks of God's new creation in the midst of a world still in the grip of the old. The announcement of what God has done for us leads us inevitably to live in new ways with others. It has to. There's a heartwarming story in the news this past week. I suspect many of you saw this. It was about a Korean mother and son who were reunited for the first time in 68 years. They'd been separated during the Korean War. They'd been trapped on opposite sides of the demilitarized zone that split the peninsula into North and South Korea. And she was 92 years old. He's 71. They hadn't seen each other in 68 years. And they were part of a small group of families that were brought together for a couple days to be reunited after these hostilities that had separated them. And in some interviews, they said that they're very nervous about this meeting in advance, but when they met, they immediately embraced and wept, and they held hands for the entire time. If you haven't seen it, the pictures in the little video are just, they're powerful. Right? Because when relationships are restored, it brings joy. Whatever the cause of the distance or division, reconciliation is a transformative event. And reconciliation is what we find at the very heart of the gospel. In Christ, we have been reconciled to God. In Christ, we are new creations. As new creations, we have grounds for real reconciliation with others. And we're sent out as ambassadors with that message. Listen to it one more time as we close. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. These are truths to which we cling. These are truths that shape who we are and what we try to do and be here at Belfield. And I invite every single one of you to be a part of that with us here together. Let's pray. Eternal God, we confess the alienation and enmity that exists between us and you and between us and others. And we praise you for the redemption and reconciliation that are ours in Jesus Christ. Let us rest in what he has done for us, and let us rise to work as diligently, patiently, and consistently as we can to demonstrate that reconciliation with others. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.